Hello, everyone. Welcome again to themindrenewed.com. This is Julian Charles, podcasting to you from the depths of the Lancashire countryside here in the UK. And welcome to an interview I had a couple of days ago with Pastor Tony Brown of UK Partnerships for Christ on the subject of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, just before that, let me mention that next week I shall be talking to the theologian Dr. Martin Erdmann for the third interview in the series, Does Anybody Really Believe in World Government?, on the subject of his book, Building the Kingdom of God on Earth, which looks at how various elitists used the liberal church in the 20th century as a vehicle for propagandizing this message of a new world order. And in the week following, all being well, I'll be talking to Dr. Eric Karlstrom, Emeritus Professor of Geography at California State University, on the subject of what both he and I suspect many of you as well, consider to be the anthropogenic global warming hoax. Shortly after that, although the date's not set yet, to Patrick Wood of the August Forecast and Review, perhaps the expert on the Trilateral Commission, for the fourth interview in that series, looking at the threat of technocracy and its role in the growth of this projected new world order. So a lot to come. But for now, we turn to the Jehovah's Witnesses, and I hope you enjoy this detailed and very informative conversation I had with Tony Brown. Today is the 6th of March 2013, and I'm very pleased to welcome to the podcast Pastor Tony Brown, who is one of the pastors at Sunbridge Road Mission, an independent evangelical church in the heart of Bradford here in the UK. And apart from being a busy church minister, Tony also has a ministry to reach Jehovah's Witnesses with the Gospel of Jesus Christ, and he's part of the UK Partnerships for Christ ministry, and therefore a colleague of Bobby Gilpin, who I interviewed just a few weeks ago, on the subject of Mormonism. So, Tony, welcome to The Mind Renewed, and thank you very much indeed for coming on.
Thank you. Thank you for inviting me to come along.
Now, what I want to do, obviously enough, with this interview is to ask you about the Jehovah's Witnesses. And this is a subject which I guess most people will have some kind of familiarity with already, because I expect most people have had the Jehovah's Witnesses turn up at the door sometime. So what I want to do is to get into a little bit more detail, really, as to who they are, or to be more correct, what the Watchtower organization is. Mm-hmm. And most importantly, to ask you from your experience how Christians can best engage with Jehovah's Witnesses in discussion. So we'll get into that as we go along. But first, could I ask you to tell us a little bit more about yourself and the ministries that God's called you to?
Yes, well, I am, as you've already said, a pastor of a church in the center of Bradford. I've been there along with my family for the past 2.5 years. I'm married to Kath. We have 3 children. And I'm a big Spurs fan. I need to get that in there, and because we're doing well at the moment.
I was hoping you were going to say something about that you play Xbox like Bobby does.
No, I don't play Xbox. I don't play Xbox whatsoever, really, apart from my son who thrashes me on FIFA 13. But yeah, I'm sort of pastor of the church, which makes me quite busy, various sort of ministries. I oversee all the children and youth ministry at the church there. Before that, I was a school chaplain in a secondary school where I began life there as a teacher, teaching religious education, but then moved into more of a chaplaincy role within the school, which was good fun. And yeah, I've always had a heart for Jehovah's Witnesses, spent some time with them in my past, and yeah, met Bobby Gilpin through Facebook and got through the UK Partnerships for Christ with him.
You two set up that organization together, did you?
No, Bobby set it up. Bobby has a heart, as you know, and your listeners will know, for Mormons, and he'd been out to Utah a few times. And I just came across him. I think I found some image of him or something with a Mormon badge or something. And I thought, oh, that's interesting, because I was interested in sort of Mormons as well. And just contacted him, really. And he went from there. But no, he set that up. And I've just come alongside him, really, to look after some of the Jehovah's Witness stuff.
Now, you say that you had some involvement with the Jehovah's Witnesses yourself. That was back in the 1980s, I think you told me.
That's right, yes.
Now, could you say something about what that involvement was? Did you actually become a member of that organization?
Well, I was never baptized as a Jehovah's Witness, but I spent nearly 4 years with them. I had no religious upbringing, so I had no frame of reference or anything, no understanding of the Bible. My reason for getting in touch with them and getting involved with them was purely because I was searching. My mother died in 1984, and it was very sudden, out of the blue. And suddenly I had all these questions that I'd never had before. I wondered where she'd gone. Will I see her again? Why do we die? Is there heaven? Is there hell? And I began to sort of read some literature myself, some books about afterlife and stuff. But none of that really sort of gave me the answers. And my family knew I was searching after the funeral service. And one day my sister came to me and just said, I've got a couple of people coming to my house on Saturday morning. Would you like to come and meet them? So I went along and I met two Jehovah's Witnesses. And by that point, I think it was about 6 months after my mother's death, I had loads of questions stored up. And I was really impressed. They answered the questions. They were showing me from the Bible. And I thought, these guys seem to have something. I knew very little about the Jehovah's Witnesses before that. I was at school with a young lad who was a Jehovah's Witness who I was quite friendly with, but he seemed a bit odd, but I didn't know why. But I didn't really have any information about them. And I very quickly got hooked because I'd been searching, and I began a Bible study with them the very next week. So that was my road into Jehovah's Witnesses.
Mm-hmm. And you stayed with them, you say, for about 4 years, was that right?
Yes, about 4 years. I went through, well, they go through a book study with new people, whatever their current book is. We went through the book, and you think you're learning the Bible. And, you know, we were looking at scriptures from time to time, but I didn't realize until afterwards, of course, that I was actually learning Watchtower theology. Mm. And I loved it. I must admit, I loved it. But it changed my life, and it changed my personality. I became a lot more sort of vociferous in what I believed about things. I became quite aggressive in ways as well towards my family because they didn't want to know and wouldn't listen to what I was saying. So my personality began to change. I was going out with a girl at the time, and it didn't last very long after I began with the Jehovah's Witnesses, again, because she wasn't interested. She wouldn't have come to the kingdom all. But I really felt I'd found the answers that I'd been looking for, and yeah, it took over my life.
And how did you come out of that organization eventually?
Well, what happened was I began a new job, and I met a guy. Well, I heard there was a guy that worked there who was a Christian. And I was one of those Jehovah's Witnesses that wouldn't wait for an opportunity. I would go and engage. And I remember going to this guy. He was called David. And I remember he was sitting in his office one dinner time, just eating his sandwiches, minding his own business. And I thought, I'm going to go and talk to him. And I just went in and said, I understand you're a Christian. He said, yes. I said, what type of Christian are you? He said, I'm a Baptist. And I immediately wanted to talk to him about the Trinity, which, again, anybody that's sort of spent time with Jehovah's Witnesses knows that's a big thing for them. And I asked him to explain it to me, and he obviously wasn't prepared for that question while he was eating his sandwiches. And he stumbled a bit, and I began to show him various verses in the Bible that disproved the Trinity in my mind. And that began a process of us talking and debating. There was another guy at work as well who we found out was a Christian, so it was two against one, but I love that. And they weren't very good at answering me biblically and showing me from the Bible where I was wrong. But one of the things that really got to me about David was he was very calm, unlike me, and he was very much a nice man. And in many ways, I warmed to him, but I thought what he actually believed was wrong. And we began to talk, and he tried various tactics on me. You know, why don't you come to my house and meet my family? And I always refused. Why don't you come to my church? Well, obviously, I was going to refuse that. He used to give me a lift home after work and talk to me. And I thought he was a nice guy. And eventually, I ended up going to his family, but purely because an elder at the Kingdom Hall told me it was okay. And they said, well, why don't you go to his house, meet his family, he's going to have tea, take some literature with you.
That's quite unusual, isn't it, for that to be allowed?
Yeah, very much. I think if I'd have said, can I go to their church, they'd have said definitely no. Mm. But I think because it was a home, and of course we were used to, well, we wanted to get into people's homes, I think that made them think, well, maybe that would be okay. But anyway, I went along to have tea with David and his family, and I didn't realise that there was going to be other Christians there that he'd invited along, so he was a bit naughty. And I also didn't realise they were staying behind for some kind of Bible study afterwards, to which they got me to stay along.
Very good.
And yeah, I felt very much like I'd fallen into the devil's trap, very confused about what I was hearing. For example, more than one person prayed, which fooled me, you know, because I thought one person would pray and that was it. That was what happened in the Kingdom Hall for me. But there was people praying after each other. There was some putting their hands up while they were praying. And I really thought, this is not good. I wanted to run out of the house. And I probably would have run away if I'd knew where I was and how to get home. But I didn't. So I stayed. And yeah, felt very confused afterwards and very angry with David. I felt he'd set me up. And that caused a bit of a rift between us at work for a while. But I had to work in close proximity with him. And we began to just dialogue again. At the time, I didn't realize, but God was working in my life. And I began to see things a little bit differently. David would sort of maybe give me a scripture and I'd start to engage with him. And I thought, well, what does that mean? I've never really seen that before. And I can't remember exactly what the scriptures were. It was far back now. But I remember sort of thinking, this ain't right. And as I would as a Jehovah's Witness, as any Jehovah's Witness would, we'd go back to the Kingdom Hall. We'd talk to the elders. We'd talk to our book study leaders. and they'd always refer you to their literature for answers. But I found I was beginning to be dissatisfied by some of the answers. In hindsight, I realized now that, you know, the Holy Spirit was beginning to work in my life. I was beginning to see things slightly different. And that all culminated really in me being more and more open to what David was saying. And he continued to invite me to church, but I wouldn't go. But a good while after, there was a meeting at Bradford University, and he invited me along. And I was in such a place then where I decided to go. I didn't tell anybody at the Kingdom Hall, but I thought, I'm going to go and see, because I was very attracted to David as a person. I thought he had something that I didn't have. He seemed to have a peace and a calm about him and an assurance. I didn't have that. And so I went along, and it was the first Christian meeting I'd ever gone to. It's quite a charismatic meeting. Lots of singing, people praying. And I just began to cry, and I didn't know why. I felt very anxious about being there. But during that meeting, somebody offered to pray with me, and I shared my situation. I said about my confusion. They prayed with me. I left the meeting very confused, went home, prayed for a long time, couldn't get to sleep, still addressing God as Jehovah. Jehovah, who's got it right? Is it these guys? Is it the Jehovah's Witnesses? Is it neither? What is it? And eventually fell asleep. But when I woke up the next morning, I just had an unbelievable peace in my heart. I'd never known and experienced anything like that. I knew something had happened. And I phoned David up, and I was trying to express what I was feeling. And he said, I think you've been born again and you need to come to my church. And I said, well, I think I'll come the next day. And I went, and that's how it all happened for me, really.
Oh, that's absolutely fabulous. Thank you very much for sharing that with us. It's wonderful. I'd like to turn, of course, to what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe and that kind of thing. So could you first of all explain who the Jehovah's Witnesses are? Again, perhaps I should say what the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society is. And I mean, could you explain what that organization is today in the modern world, and then give us a bit of an idea of how it came to be, how it formed?
Yeah. The Jehovah's Witnesses are really the people that knock on our doors. We call them Jehovah's Witnesses. But they're under the banner or the organization of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. And the Watchtower is what publishes all the literature that they will bring around to the houses. And they'll try and get in your home and give you for you to read. And they believe that the Watchtower Society is being used by God to bring truth into the world today. So every Jehovah's Witness, the literature they're giving you, they believe it wholeheartedly. You know, any Jehovah's Witness that comes to your door, they're not there to con you. They truly believe what they're telling you, and they believe everything that the Watchtower publishes, really. And so they're beholden to this organization. And of course, they're told that it's God's organization, that Jehovah is working out through this organization today and bringing truth and light into the world. So the organization for them is everything. But right back in its beginnings, the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses was a guy called Charles Taze Russell back in 19th century America. And Russell was brought up in a congregational home, a Christian home. But the story goes, when he was around about 17, 18, he began to doubt some of the doctrines of Christendom, as he called it, particularly things like hellfire. But he went on then to deny the deity of Christ. And the Trinity was an issue for him. And he began to search. Apparently, he looked into other religions and Eastern religions and stuff. But he stumbled across and came across a Second Adventist Bible study group. And they were very big on trying to figure out dates from the Bible, looking at the chronology of the Bible and trying to work out when Christ would return. And Russell sort of became very interested in that. And he formed his own little Bible study group, and they became known as the International Bible Students. And they began to interpret the Bible in a very different way from biblical and traditional and Orthodox Christianity. And he was very much into date setting, like the Second Adventists were. And he founded Zion's Watchtower and Herald of Christ's Presence. And he began publishing that in 1879. Russell came to be believed by his followers that he was God's mouthpiece. He was the man. And so he was setting dates and looking in the Bible and trying to work out dates. And then people followed that. And so that's how it began. In very humble beginnings, in many ways, just as a Bible study group. But as he started publishing Zion's Watchtower and people gathered around him, it began to grow. And it grew into the organization we have today through various changes throughout its time. But yeah, that's where it all began.
Wasn't there a character called, was it Judge Rutherford?
Yeah. After Russell died in 1916, there was a little bit of a skirmish, a little bit of, as they call it, infighting within the organization about its direction and where it will go. There were people who wanted to remain faithful to Russell and its teachings. But a couple of years later, this guy, Judge Rutherford, assumed control. He became the second president. And he definitely took the Watchtower Society in a different direction from Russell. I think a lot of what Jehovah's Witnesses believe today, some of those key things that people would know about, probably came from Rutherford rather than Russell. And then the guy that followed him, Nathan Knorr, I think it was after him, who was very much an organizational sort of genius. He really sort of gathered momentum for the printing presses and all that kind of stuff. But yeah, Rutherford, some of the distinctive things that Jehovah's Witnesses hold today came from Rutherford.
And they do print an awful lot of material, don't they? Isn't it vast numbers of their two magazines and their particular version of the Bible that they have?
Absolutely. Many, many languages now throughout the world. And one of the things that they really feel is a bonus for them, I feel it's a bit of a weakness, but they see it as a bonus, is that throughout the world, wherever Jehovah's Witnesses are gathering, they're going to be looking at the same literature, whether it's the latest Watchtower and Awake magazine or the latest publication to come out of the society. And they look at those things and they say that gives them a strength, because they all believe the same things, they'll all teach the same things. But actually, I think it's a bit of a weakness, really. It shows, you know, they're following an organization, really. They're following what they're told rather than looking at these things for themselves.
So does that mean that each particular time they meet, then it will be the exact same basic message that they're getting throughout the world?
Absolutely, yeah. What we do on UK Partnerships for Christ is we review the magazines, the Watchtower and Awake magazines. We choose an article each month, and they will be looking at that magazine throughout the world, wherever they are. They'll be reading the same literature and studying the same stuff. But the thing is, Julia, there's never anything new. One of the things about the Jehovah's Witnesses is once you know them, you know them. So one of the strengths in reaching out to them is that you're never going to have a Jehovah's Witness knock on your door and tell you something different to the last Jehovah's Witness you spoke to. They're very set in what they believe, where they'll speak to us guys and they might speak to me and ask me a question and I'll give an answer and my understanding of what the Bible says. They might speak to another Christian down the road from me who might say something slightly different. They say that as confusing and that's what makes us wrong, where they're united in what they believe.
No freedom of thought whatsoever then, by the sound of it.
No, they've got to follow the party line. They've got to follow what the Watchtower tells them. They'll say they don't have to. They'll say they've done it out of a freedom of choice. They've decided themselves to follow the organization. They've checked it out for themselves. But the reality is, every Jehovah's Witness is just following what the Watchtower says. They cannot question it. The moment they question the Watchtower Society, say they go to the Kingdom Hall, speak to the elder, they say, I think the Watchtower might be wrong on this. Serious consequences can follow, and ultimately they could be disfellowshipped for questioning.
Well, I need to ask you about some of those beliefs that they have. And to kick this off, I went to the JW.org website and I went to their frequently asked questions. And under their question, are you Christians? It says, yes, we are Christians for the following reasons. And of course, they give a few reasons. But then quite openly, they add this. However, in a number of ways, we are different from other religious groups that are called Christian. For example, we believe that the Bible teaches that Jesus is the Son of God, not part of a Trinity. So could I start there? They're teaching about God. Who do they believe God to be? And how do Jesus and the Holy Spirit fit into that understanding?
Well, Jehovah's Witnesses are very clear that there is no Trinity. One of the things that they often say to people is the word Trinity is not in the Bible. And they're absolutely right. But what I would argue is that the idea of the Trinity, the principle, is there. I mean, lots of words, they use words that are not in the Bible. They use the word theocratic, for example, which just means God's government or God's rule, God's kingdom rule. That word is not in the Bible, but the principle is. And so there's no problem with the fact the word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible. But what they believe is there is one God and his name is Jehovah. And they're insistent that you use the name Jehovah. He alone is God and he's existed for eternity. Jehovah decided to create the earth. The first thing he did was to create a helper alongside himself, who they claim is Jesus. So they believe Jesus was created by Jehovah. So therefore, Jesus has not always existed, and he's certainly not God. They will talk about Jesus as being a God-like one, but they'll say he's not God, which causes all kinds of problems from the theologically as we look at some scriptures together. And then what they believe about the Holy Spirit is not a person whatsoever, like we would say is the Trinity, you know, one God in three persons. They give no personification to the Holy Spirit, even though, again, Scripture gives him personification. They say the Holy Spirit is purely God's power. They liken it to electricity. Jehovah says for something to be accomplished, and the power, the Holy Spirit power, comes out from him to accomplish that. So there's no personality for the Holy Spirit. So they believe, yeah, they'll say they believe in only one God. They get confused by the Trinity sometimes. It's always good, I think, to say to them, what do you think I understand the Trinity to be? Sometimes, you know, they get confused and say, well, you believe in three gods. Well, no, we don't believe in three gods. So maybe defining what we mean by the Trinity is helpful. And Jehovah, of course, is high above Jesus. You know, if you had a little drawing, you'd have big Jehovah right at the top of the tree and a very smaller Jesus underneath him as the first created being.
And they point, in my experience, to Proverbs 8, where it says something about, I think it's talking about wisdom, really, isn't it, in the original context, and saying this was the first of God's creation, and they see this as, and I believe the early church did think this was Christological, this particular passage. They point to that and say, well, that's evidence, therefore, that Jesus was created. And they also point to the beginning of John's Gospel, where they have a idiosyncratic version which says that in the beginning was the Word and the Word was a God. Can you talk a bit about that approach that they have?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, you're right. They use Proverbs 8:22-30, really. And it's good, like with all discussions with Jehovah's Witnesses, to look at a context. I mean, it is talking about wisdom, absolutely. And, you know, we no problem with saying, you know, Jesus is wisdom personified. But the problem is they see this as Jesus being created as the first of God's ways, as it says in Proverbs 8 there. But in John 1:1, yeah, they've in the New World Translation, they've changed what it says there. They argue that you need to have what they call the indefinite article in there for it to make sense. So in nearly every version we would read, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In their version, they put the word was a God. And one of the reasons they do that is to fit in with their theological bias.
So they've already decided that it doesn't make sense. And so they've got to, as it were, correct the Bible to make it fit.
Absolutely right. And they've done that throughout the New World Translation. Mm. And, you know, the New World Translation is not a translation. What the translating committee actually did is just get a Bible. And as far as I can understand it, and most people who look at Jehovah's Witnesses understand it, is that they've just changed places to undermine what it actually teaches about Jesus. I mean, one of the problems with John 1:1 for the Jehovah's Witnesses is to get them to consider what it means if they're saying Jesus is a God. And, you know, one of the approaches, I'm sure it's not unique to me, this, but approaches I would use is to ask them what it means by a God. When it says Jesus is a God, is he a true God or is he a false God? And put them in that awkward place, really, because whatever they answer to that question, they've got other questions to answer. Mm. They don't want to say Jesus is a false God, most of them. So they'll say, well, Jesus is a true God. And then you can say, well, how many gods does the Bible say that there are? And they'll say, oh, there's only one God. There's only one true God. And in the end, you know, they end up having more than one God and causes them a bit of a dilemma to think about that. They will point to other scriptures, you know, 2 Corinthians 4:4, where it talks about Satan being the God of this system of things, as they put it in the New World Translation. They'll say, well, it says he was a God. But I would ask the same question. Do you believe Satan was a true God or a false God? For all these others, they'll always say false God, false God. For Jesus, they're hesitant to say Jesus is a false God. So they have Jesus as God with a little g. But then, you know, they'll say he's mighty God, but not almighty God. They make a distinction. So you go to Isaiah 9:6, for example, where he's talked about being mighty God, wonderful counselor, prince of peace, everlasting father, which is an interesting phrase in itself for Jesus. But they make a distinction. They've been taught that Jesus is a mighty God and not almighty God. But whatever way they look at it and whatever way they try to twist it, they end up with two gods.
Which seems quite incredible, really, for a religion, Christianity, which comes out of Judaism, for there to be any more than one God seems just bizarre, really.
Absolutely. And that's why when you look at other scriptures with them in the New Testament, and particularly some of the things Jesus said, is to point out, you know, that the Jews were monotheistic. The Jews believed in one God. Why did they get upset with Jesus with some of the things that he said and some of the claims that he made? Because they were monotheistic, and they took some of his claims to mean that he was calling himself God. John 8:58 is a classic example. You know, before Abraham was, I am, Jesus says. And, you know, it links back to Exodus 3:14, where Moses asked God, well, who shall I say sent me? And he says, tell them, I am, sent me. But what the Jehovah's Witnesses do in the New World Translation, they can't have Jesus saying, before Abraham was, I am. So they've changed it completely to, before Abraham was, I have been. Completely unjustified to do that. It's exactly the same Greek words there, ego, I, me, which is, they translate as I am everywhere else in the New Testament, but just in that place, I have been. So again, it just shows that they changed the Bible to fit their preconceived theology rather than being honest with it.
And one thing that comes to my mind is towards the end of John's Gospel, where Thomas looks directly at Jesus and says, my Lord and my God. How do they get around that one?
Well, that's another great verse to take them to. Because, again, one of the things that they've done, they've changed parts of the New World Translation to suit their doctrine. But in John 20:28, in the New World Translation, he has Thomas saying to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." And they've retained the big G for Jesus there. So that's an important thing when you're talking to Jehovah's Witnesses, because Thomas is actually saying, you know, you are the Lord of me and the God of me. You are the one God. And to ask Jehovah's Witnesses, what does that mean? Again, they come up with various really strange answers to that. One of the things that they've been told is that, you know, Thomas would have been looking at Jesus saying this, and he looked at Jesus and said, "My Lord." And then he looked to heaven, to Jehovah, and said, "My God." Well, you know, that's very much reading into scripture. Another sort of answer I once had was, again, he's so shocked at the appearance of Jesus, said, "My Lord." And then he blasphemed. He said, "My God." They come out with all kinds of reasons. And one of the things that, you know, we really need to do when talking with Jehovah's Witnesses is not to let them off the hook. They're very good. They're masters at jumping around somewhere else. So, you know, you'll be talking about that. You'll be making a point and say, "Yeah, but look at this scripture over here." And off you go with them. So make them face up to what does the Bible actually say? And put them in that place where you can say to them, "What do you actually believe? Do you believe what the Watchtower tells you or what the scripture says?" Put them in that situation. Because clearly there, Thomas is calling Jesus God.
Yeah, my experience of speaking to them is very much what you've just described. It's like reliving history there, because I remember that. You'd have some particular argument with them that you were going down this line of logic, and then they would suddenly take you to another scripture, which they claimed disproved what you were saying or whatever it was, and you'd find that your mind was completely derailed at that point, and you had a completely different context, different genre in the Bible that you're dealing with, and they all had these answers immediately to hand, but you couldn't get your mind around it that quickly because you were being taken somewhere different. And that seemed to be a technique that they used time and time again and made it very difficult for it to be an even-handed conversation.
Definitely, yeah. I mean, they're trained in that, really. I mean, the thing is, we can take them to places that they've not considered, and that's what we do. So, you know, we can use the New World Translation with them, for example, and show them scriptures that maybe they've never even really seen or considered. You know, they're very good at what they've learned. They're trained, like trained salesmen. You know, they every week in the Kingdom Hall, they're learning doorstep situations. They're learning Watchtower theology. They're great at what they do. But we need to sort of break their patter, as it were. We need to bring something in that they've not been trained to handle. And sticking to a scripture is a good way of doing that. And, you know, maybe just by saying, "Well, look, you know, I'm happy to go over there with you in a moment and we'll look at what that says. But first of all, can we just address what's happening here and get them to focus on it?" You know, God uses those little moments like that, and the Holy Spirit gets in and they're challenged by it. And an honest Jehovah's Witness may well go away and start to investigate that, because they'll say, "Well, I don't really know the answer." You don't often get a Jehovah's Witness. I never, as a Jehovah's Witness, said to anybody, "I don't know the answer." I was far too arrogant for that. I would even make things up if I wasn't too sure, because I'm a Jehovah's Witness. I know the answer. I know you don't.
No, I can't believe that the Watchtower organization itself actually recommends that they make it up. That must be your personality.
Well, they certainly recommend that you can lie to those who are not worthy of truth. They call that tactical warfare, something spiritual warfare, something like that. They have a term for it. And what they do is they say it's okay for you to withhold truth. And within that, it's to sort of lie to those who are not worthy. So, for example, you know, I have a Facebook page dedicated to talking to Jehovah's Witnesses on that. And I have Jehovah's Witnesses on there that I talk to. And at certain points, they just lie to me. And I know they're lying to me. And I show them from their own literature that they're lying to me. And then when I start talking to them about, is it okay to withhold truth? They'll say, "Yes, it is. You're not worthy of truth." And so I think if they get someone like a Christian who's a bit argumentative with them, or maybe showing scriptures to them and having a really good debate with them, they can withhold truth from you. They feel that's justified and maybe tell you the odd lie.
Yeah. And before we leave the subject of the Trinity, you said about the Holy Spirit being, in their view, a bit like electricity. It was certainly not personal. How do they cope with whether the New Testament says things like it's possible to grieve the Holy Spirit?
Well, again, what they do is, I mean, if we look at the New Testament, in particular John's Gospel, something like John 16, where, you know, Jesus does personify the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." And again, he continues to personify, speaking of him and he of the Holy Spirit.
But don't they claim that that really is just a faulty translation, that actually it's a neuter case there or something?
They try and argue that, but I think they're just parrot fashion, repeating what they've been told. They've never looked into it themselves. And, you know, even in the New World Translation, they can't get rid of all those he's and him's and the personification. Talking about sort of grieving the Holy Spirit, yeah, again, a good question to ask is, you know, if the Holy Spirit's just God's power coming out from him to accomplish his will, how do you grieve God's power? In some of their publications, they have likened it to electricity. You know, how do you grieve electricity? It doesn't matter how much I shout at my electrical cable. It doesn't start getting upset with me. It doesn't do that. You know, you can only grieve a person.
Sure.
So they, again, it's just, they're just deflected away from the truth of Scripture. They can't have anything to do with anything that sounds like the Trinity.
Mm. And is Jesus understood to be the Archangel Michael? Have I got that right?
Yes, indeed, yeah. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is also the Archangel Michael. And they look at certain scriptures to sort of justify that. One of the scriptures they would look at is 1 Thessalonians 4. Talks about Jesus returning. Let me just read this. It's in 1 Thessalonians 4 and from verse 15. The Apostle Paul speaking, he says, "For this is what we tell you by Jehovah's word." This is from the New World Translation. "That we, the living, who survive to the presence of the Lord, shall in no way precede those who have fallen asleep in death. Because the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a commanding call, with an archangel's voice, and with God's trumpet. Those who are dead in union with Christ will rise first." So they say, the Lord is coming with an archangel's voice, therefore he must be an archangel. But it's something they've been told, that Jesus was also the Archangel Michael.
And this is really just to fit in with the idea of him being created, isn't it? Therefore, not the true God.
Yeah. Well, you think of a scripture like Hebrews 13:8, where Jesus says, you know, that he is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. You know, in Jehovah's Witness theology, there's no way Jesus has been the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. You know, he didn't exist. And then he was created as the Archangel Michael. He comes to earth and he becomes Jesus. Then when Jesus dies on the torture stake, of course, they don't say cross on the torture stake. They believe Jesus' body was dissolved into gases. He was non-existent for 3 days and three nights. And then he's recreated as the Archangel Michael, but made to look like Jesus to people. And then he goes back to heaven and assumes his role again as the Archangel Michael. And you think, well, where is this in Scripture? There's no Scripture. I mean, they look at some Scriptures in Daniel, the Scripture in Jude about the Archangel Michael not wanting to rebuke the devil. Again, something that Jesus did do. So, you know, how does that work? But none of these Scriptures come out and say Jesus is the Archangel Michael. They just infer it.
Mm. And the upshot of all this, it seems to me, is to deflect people away from having any kind of relationship to Jesus, because they're not supposed to pray to him. Obviously, if he's not God, they're going to just pray to Jehovah and leave it at that. And so all of the revelation that Jesus brings to us, that he actually is, you know, the God incarnate, and therefore one to whom we should relate, all of that is sidestepped by all this doctrine, isn't it?
Very much so, yeah. One of the things I would suggest, and I think we might talk about this a little bit towards the end, but just in engaging Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, we can get into debates with Jehovah's Witnesses about all kind of things. And certainly, not long after I left Jehovah's Witnesses and as I became a Christian, began to understand things and I engaged with Jehovah's Witnesses, I used to get tied up in debates about, you know, whether it's right to celebrate Christmas or birthdays, or whether he died on a cross or a torture stake and blood transfusions. And it's okay talking about these things, but the real issue is Jesus and who Jesus is. You know, Jesus said to his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And what the Jehovah's Witnesses do and have done for many years now is really just try to take people away from who Jesus actually is and who the Bible declares him to be. So every turn, they lessen who he is, whether they talk about him being created, whether they talk about him being really an archangel, where they remove the worship of Jesus in their Bible, they want people praying to him. At every turn, they want to sort of do away with who Jesus is. And that's what we need to engage them in, I think, Julian, is who is Jesus? That's the real issue.
Absolutely, because you've got, in a way, you've got God wrong, haven't you? Because the very heart of God is that self-giving of himself on the cross for us. And that's actually sort of ripped out of their view of God.
Yes, absolutely. Mm.
I must ask you now about their doctrine of salvation, because I understand that a little bit like the Mormons, they've complicated this as well, whereas I think you and I would say that we're fully saved by virtue of Jesus' death on the cross for us, and our faith in that, our identification with what Jesus was doing there, and that nothing else saves us. And that means, among other things, that we shall receive a resurrection in the future when God makes all things new. Now, they have complicated this whole picture, haven't they? Because I understand that they have different states of the afterlife, and they even have different classes of believer as well. So can you explain what's going on there?
Yeah, for Jehovah's Witnesses, and one of the things when I was a Jehovah's Witness that I never had then, but I had the moment I became a Christian, was an assurance that God loved me and that I would be saved and that I would spend eternity with him. And as a Jehovah's Witness, I never had any assurance whatsoever. Jehovah's Witnesses don't. They see it as being presumptuous for you. If you talk to them on the doorstep, you know, if anybody speaks to them and says, well, I know I'm saved. I know Jesus died for me. I know his blood cleanses me from all my sin. I know one day I'm going to spend eternity with him in heaven. They'll just see that as presumption. You cannot possibly know that, because for them, salvation is not really about what Christ has done. It's more about what you do. And they have a doctrine of faith and works. And they have two different classes of salvation as well. They have what they believe is 144,000 anointed Christians, as they would call them, who will be in heaven. And everyone else, the vast majority of Jehovah's Witnesses that we will ever meet, their only hope is to live on what they call a paradise earth in the future. And so there's two different levels of salvation. When Jesus said in John 3 that you must be born again to see the kingdom of heaven, well, they take that to mean just the 144,000. Only the 144,000 need to be born again. The rest don't. It's interesting, in John 3 in the New World Translation, it says, unless anyone be born again. And it's good to sort of, again, show them that verse, because it says anyone. It doesn't say a number. It doesn't say just 144,000. It's anyone. And to ask them, are you an anyone? And they are, of course. We all must be born again. So they have 144,000 special ones who are going to reign in heaven. And the rest, their hope is to survive Armageddon, the end of the world, which, of course, for Jehovah's Witnesses, is always coming soon. If they survive Armageddon, they will go through to live on a paradise earth. And that's their hope, really.
And this idea of the 144,000, now that comes from the book of Revelation, doesn't it?
Definitely, yeah.
But didn't that doctrine come in the 1930s as a consequence of the numbers of Jehovah's Witnesses outstripping the set number of 144,000, and that needed to have a change of doctrine to sort that out?
Well, they've had to change the doctrine on this a few times, really. I think, again, what Rutherford brought in and subsequent presidents brought in, you know, Russell wouldn't have recognised, I think. But yeah, they brought the doctrine in. What they believed is that the 144,000 was going to be filled by those who had witnessed the events of 1914. 1914, a significant year for Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe that's when Jesus returned, albeit invisibly. I think they expected him visibly, but when he didn't return visibly, it became an invisible return. His presence has been felt since 1914.
Right.
And what they said is the people that sort of witnessed those events of 1914, so they were around, they were old enough to understand what was going on, they would make up the 144,000. But again, the moment they said that, they caused themselves problems, because there would come a time in the future where time would run out for this group of people. And what they began to do is they began to sort of move and shift the idea of that all the time. So it began by saying the people that were old enough to understand what was going on in 1914. And then they started in their literature saying things like, well, even a 10-year-old could have maybe understood what was going on in 1914. And then they moved it even down to, well, babies born in 1914. So they kept shifting it to give themselves more time. Well, of course, next year is 2014. So, you know, time has run out, really. All these people, are there any of those guys left? So they have to keep moving it. And then, you know, they just completely did away with that. I think back in 1995, they completely did away with the generation that saw 1914, because it would have been another failed prophecy for the Jehovah's Witnesses. And so this, yeah, it came in 1935 was the year that the door closed for people who could be one of the members of 144,000 again. So that meant it had to be people of a certain age as time goes on. But again, things have just, they've just changed. As they do, they shift, they talk about getting new lights, and new light then changes things. And the vast majority of Jehovah's Witnesses sort of just go along with this. But, you know, there are those that every time there's a doctrinal change, question it. But by the 144,000, you know, if we read from Revelation 6:12 through to Revelation 7:14, and I won't read that now for sake of time, but it, I mean, if you just read that, again, think always with Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or any cults that you're dealing with, context is all. They just want to read a little bit to you, read the context, And you'll see what they teach and what they believe, what they've been told, is completely the opposite to what those verses of Scripture are saying. You know, you need to remind them, of course, that when the Bible was written, there was no chapters and verses. It all flows together. So Revelation 6:12 to Revelation 7:14, read it through. The 144,000 are on the earth. He's talking about earthly things. He talks about mountains, rocks falling. They're on the earth. And then it lists the 144,000, the tribes, 12 tribes of Israel. And then it says, and after this, I saw a great crowd, which no man was able to number, dressed in white robes, standing before the throne. And so when you actually read it, you find that the great crowd are actually in heaven and the 144,000 are on the earth. But they've been told it's completely the other way around. I mean, if you say to them, well, it says there the great crowd are before the throne. Where's the throne? And they start talking about, well, even on the earth, we're before God's throne, aren't we? But I said, but they're dressed in white robes, the Lamb's there. Where's the Lamb of God? In heaven, surely. Oh, no, you can be on the earth, still be before the throne. A good verse to take them to after you've had that discussion with them is Revelation 19:1 in the New World Translation, where it says, I heard the sound of a great crowd in heaven. And it actually says in heaven. They're normally a little bit shocked when you say that to them, but ones that are a bit more clued up say, well, that's a different great crowd. That's angels.
Right. There's always a way out of it.
You know, for me, it's always about saying, well, do you believe the Bible or do you believe the Watchtower?
And it was only really when you were encouraged to look at the Bible without going through their literature that your eyes were opened. Is that right?
That's right. Yeah. I mean, I still have problems. You know, as anybody coming out of a cult still has problems. You know, one thing to get a person out of the cult, it's another to get the cult out of the person. And so, you know, when I first went to church, I remember the very next day when I actually went to church and met David, and they were saying things there that I thought, well, that's not right. And it took a while for me to do that, but I had some very lovely Christians around me who was patient with me and understood. And that's another thing, you know, for Jehovah's Witnesses who are looking to move on out, they need to find Christians who will understand them, who will listen to them, who will help them. And unfortunately, churches are not always geared up for that. I know there are Jehovah's Witnesses today. I have some on my Facebook page who are not happy with the organization and not 100% sure that the organization is God's organization anymore. But they're so lost as to where to go from there. They either go into nowhere land where they just think, well, I know the Jehovah's Witnesses are not right, or I can't cope with that anymore, but I can't go to the churches because they're all of Satan. Or they just remain at least somewhere in between where they're just lost. And I think one of the things that we want to do with UK Partnerships for Christ is to give somewhere for these people to go, a safe place where they can explore, they can learn, they can hear about Jesus.
Yeah, that's wonderful work that you're doing. You mentioned about their organization sort of functioning differently from how we would think of as church. Now, am I right in thinking they call it Jehovah's Theocratic Organization?
Indeed, yes.
Now, when I think of church, you know, I think of the church that I go to, essentially it's, in my view, it's a human organization, it's a human structure. You know, we're a community of worshiping people and we come together and we organize ourselves in a certain kind of way. But their view of that organization is quite different to that, isn't it? Doesn't it have a kind of prophetic function in the world?
Yes, very much so. I mean, they're very cautious about using the word prophets for themselves, but they clearly declared themselves to be a prophet in numerous publications. But they believe, yeah, they have a prophetic voice in the world today. They believe that they are the only ones preaching truth today. If any Jehovah's Witness ever says to you, and again, I've had this said to me recently, that they feel that, you know, I could actually, because of what I believe, even though it's different to those guys, I could potentially survive Armageddon. That's not what the Watchtower teaches. The Watchtower teaches that you have to belong to Jehovah's Theocratic Organization to have any chance of surviving Armageddon. And they have, it's almost like a pyramid sort of system thing, really, you know, where they have Jehovah God right at the very top. They have Jesus Christ, obviously a created being, also the Archangel Michael underneath, who they see as like head of the Christian congregation, they would call it. Underneath that, they have what they call the faithful and discreet slave, you know, whom Jesus appointed to rule over his belongings. And he talks about in Matthew 24. And that incorporates a governing body. And then from there, flowing down from there, it goes into congregations where they have elders, overseeing congregations. And then within there, they have people who serve within the congregation called ministerial servants. So that's how it's set up. But basically, you know, the governing body, they've changed recently again, the governing body that they have now, only happened in the last year or so, I think, this, they're now seen as the faithful and discreet slave. So the governing body, the faithful, the discreet, slave, synonymous. And what they say is what Jehovah says. And this is really something to talk to the Jehovah's Witnesses about when you're looking about prophecy and some of the stuff that they've said in the past. Because one of the things is, you know, if I said to you, Julian, tomorrow the world will end, and it doesn't, you call me up again on Thursday and say, ha ha, it didn't happen. You wouldn't call me a false prophet. You just say you're just rubbish at forecasting things. I didn't say Jehovah said so. I just said I thought it would. But what they do is they speak for Jehovah. So when they say something, they're speaking for God. And if when they speak for God, if what they say doesn't come to pass, then they're guilty of false prophecy.
And when they make these prophetic statements and they turn out not to be true, you say they have this doctrine of new light.
Yes.
Which seems to be it's a kind of way of getting out of their responsibility, it seems to me. Is that, do you think that's what it's designed to do?
Oh, yes. Yes, definitely, yeah. I mean, new light comes from Proverbs 4:18. It says in Proverbs 4:18 in the New World Translation, but the path of the righteous ones is like the bright light that is getting lighter and lighter until the day is firmly established. They often just quote part of that verse. They talk about the bright is getting lighter and lighter. But it actually says the path of the righteous ones. And so, you know, the light only gets brighter for the righteous ones. And clearly the Jehovah's Witnesses, as false prophets, which they clearly are not righteous. They're not of God. So it's not going to get lighter for them. And light, when you shine light on something, it makes something more and more apparent. It doesn't change things completely, which is what's happened for them time and time again with their prophecies, with some of their doctrine. You know, they've said this 1 minute and then something else the next minute and then reverted back again. You know, can Jehovah not make his mind up?
Right, so really it should be called the doctrine of different light or something like that, shouldn't it?
It should be different light. That would be more apt, because new light... it's just not new light at all. It's just a complete change of doctrine.
And that reminds me about what Bobby was saying about the Mormons, where they can have, well, it can be one generation, it could be a certain teaching, and then in another generation, that could be really quite different. So even the Jehovah's Witnesses here, perhaps 50 years from now, we could find them teaching quite different things.
Well, absolutely. I mean, one of the things I was talking to Jehovah's Witness about at Christmas time, there's a really good picture showing, I think, in the late 1920s, the headquarters at Bethel, which is the headquarters of Jehovah's Witnesses in Brooklyn in New York, and they're celebrating Christmas. They're having a Christmas party, and Judge Rutherford's there, and I think the next three presidents are all sat there, obviously young men sat there celebrating Christmas. And back then, you could have celebrated Christmas and you wouldn't have been disfellowshipped for it.
Could you have had a Christmas tree?
I don't think back then that was an issue either. I think what happened is, I think Rutherford in the 30s began to say Christmas was pagan, and so therefore you should have nothing to do with Christmas. So I think even back then, they didn't have an issue. Even Russell, Charles Russell, didn't have a problem with it whatsoever. Again, in some of his publications, he was suggesting various things that people, whether it be his own literature, or he was a bit of a quack on the side as well. He had things called miracle wheat, you know, and stuff. And he would suggest that, you know, some of his followers sell these things as Christmas presents.
Right.
So back then, you could have quite happily celebrated Christmas, maybe had a tree, bought presents, and you wouldn't have been disfellowshipped for that. That wouldn't have been a problem to Jehovah. But now, you know, you celebrate Christmas, you'd probably be disfellowshipped. Mm. So you can see how it's different standards. Some of the things that the Jehovah's Witness hold true now, back then weren't an issue. But what they claim is, that's because we have new lights.
And there are a number of other things, aren't there? Could you say something about, is it birthdays they don't celebrate either?
Yeah, birthdays, again, it's a little bit of a red herring, really. I mean, you know, whether a person celebrates their birthday or not doesn't bother me too much. But I think, you know, the reason they don't celebrate their birthday is because, again, they've been told that the Bible doesn't say you should. They say there's two birthdays mentioned in the Bible. One for Pharaoh, where he had someone executed at his birthday party. And then you've got Herod, who on his birthday celebrations had John the Baptist beheaded. So there you go. You see, so birthday celebrations of the Bible, they're not good. You know, they're forgetting, actually, these guys were evil men. You know, it was the men that were the problem, not the celebration.
Indeed. It's extraordinary.
Pharaoh, he not only had someone executed on his birthday, he let someone go as well.
Right.
So, you know, you look at that and say, well, actually, he did a good thing then as well. But because they've been told that, they refuse to celebrate their birthdays. And, you know, I would talk to them about, well, wasn't the great celebrations at the birth of Jesus Christ? Isn't that a birthday celebration? Mm. Even that, they'll sort of acknowledge, no, not really. That wasn't a proper birthday celebration. But again, these are just little things that consume the mind and the hearts of ordinary Jehovah's Witnesses. They're so caught up with all these little things like that, that they don't really have any time to consider what the Bible actually says and who Jesus really is. We've got a I'll mention this guy's name because he doesn't know I'm talking to you, and I don't think he'd find out anyway. We've got a guy called Kevin who's currently a Jehovah's Witness, although he's really looking like he's on his way out to me. And he's began a dialogue with me and talking to me about things. And one of the things I said to him is, Kevin, just read your Bible, not with Watchtower books alongside it, not Watchtower. Just read John's Gospel and just see what it's saying about Jesus, what Jesus is claiming for himself. Because they're so busy with all their activity that they don't have time to look at these things. So they get concerned with, should I celebrate my birthday? Should we vote? Should we go to war? Should I have a blood transfusion? Should I celebrate Christmas? All these things, you know, is the Trinity right or not? And there's so much going on in their lives that they've no space to consider the claims of Jesus Christ.
And one of the other little things that they kept on talking to me about was the importance of the name Jehovah, which you've already mentioned. But that seems to be, it just seems incredible to me that you have to use this particular name for God, otherwise you're not addressing God in the right way. And yet I don't understand this to be, I don't understand God to have a name at all.
No, you're absolutely right. I mean, that's another thing. That's a massive thing for them. I've had a number of Jehovah's Witnesses angrily walk away from me saying, you must call him Jehovah. You must call him Jehovah. And again, what they've done in the New World Translation is they've added the name Jehovah in where it's not there. In the Old Testament, where the name of God appears, the Tetragrammaton, the four letters, and it just translates as YHWH, which, you know, we'd more correctly use the name Yahweh if we were going to use a name for God. In the Old Testament, what they've done in the New World Translation is they've put the name Jehovah in there, wherever the Tetragrammaton appears. And I'm sort of okay with that because I think, you know, well, the name, at least it's there, you know, the Tetragram. But in the New Testament, it's not there whatsoever, but they've continued to add the name Jehovah. And what they say, well, it's where the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, but that is right for a lot of what they've done, but in some places, they've just added it in.
And of course, but it isn't a name, is it? I mean, when you go back to Exodus, Moses asks God, who am I to say that has sent me to the people? And God says, I am who I am, which is what that tetragrammaton is there. But essentially, that's to say, I don't have a name. I am who I am. You're not going to pin me down by a name at all.
Absolutely right. One of the best things we can do with Jehovah's Witnesses, and I know many people don't have time to do this, like say Bobby and I would, or maybe yourself, others who are more into this, but you just find stuff in their own literature which denies certain things that they claim to be true. For example, I've got a big volume of theirs called Aid to Bible Understanding, and in there it talks about the name Jehovah, and it says the name Jehovah was first used by a Catholic monk called Raimundus Martini, I think, or Martinez or something, in the 13th century. That was the first time it was used. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses, when you talk to them, they'll say, oh no, Jesus used the name Jehovah. The disciples used the name Jehovah. And I said, well, can you show me the Bible? Please show me that, and I'll believe it. If Jesus used it, I want to use it. Of course, it's not there. Jesus talks about the name. He says, you know, I made your name known to the world or whatever, but he never uses the name Jehovah. And I said, do you know, actually, it's a Catholic monk that first used the name Jehovah. Did you know that? And then, no, he didn't. And then you point them to their own literature to find that it's actually there. And you can constantly do that with Jehovah's Witnesses. You can ask them questions and get them to say yes or no to things and then point them to their own literature, which will deny what they're saying. Yeah, they're just insistent that it should be used. And of course, there's no justification for that whatsoever.
And again, you have mentioned this one, but this is the big one that causes a lot of trouble for many people, is this refusal of blood transfusions. Do they still hold to that?
Yeah, there's a lot of issues surrounding blood transfusions. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses, well, the Watchtower Society, I think would definitely get rid of this issue completely if they could, but really made a rod for their own back with this. And in an age of people suing for all kinds of things, I think they're running scared on this.
Yeah.
Just it's changed drastically. You know, again, looking at their own literature, there's been times when things have been okay and then things have not. You know, blood transfusion, it's okay and then it's not. Parts of blood are okay and then it's not. Their current stand on it at the moment is, again, still the same. You know, you shouldn't have a blood transfusion. But it's very, very complicated because they'll say things like you can have fractions of blood to be used in any treatment. But of course, fractions of blood is just blood.
I suppose they'd have to decide where the life force is in the blood, because that's where it comes from, isn't it? In the Old Testament, where it says the life is in the blood.
Blood, yeah. I mean, you know, one of the things in talking to Jehovah's Witnesses about the blood issue is we often sort of, you know, they'll go back to Old Testament stuff. A good thing for us to do is to say, well, you know, you're not under the Old Covenant anymore, are you? And they'll say, no. But, and then they'll take you to where they really want to discuss it, is Acts 15 and the council in Jerusalem. And as again, we know that, you know, Gentiles were coming into the church where decisions had to be made about what they could do and what they couldn't do. And there's just that line there, and it says to abstain from blood. But again, looking at the context, you see that it's alluding to Moses and the Old Testament law. And what did that mean? Well, it certainly didn't mean blood transfusions, because they didn't know such things back then. You know, it was talking about blood being taken out of animals before eating them and stuff. So there's no justification for the blood transfusion whatsoever, not being allowed to have it. But what they've done is, I think Jehovah's Witnesses and people within the organization, there's been almost protest groups within the Watchtower organization, Jehovah's Witnesses, who protested to the leadership about this. So they've moved on it, but they can't fully get rid of it, because there are just thousands and thousands of people who've died because they refused a blood transfusion because the Watchtower's told them to. What upsets me about this, there could be a big news headline today on the TV, you know, a cult's gone crazy, like a Waco or a Jonestown or something. And, you know, thousands of people, or, you know, hundreds of people have lost their lives in one go. It becomes major headline news. The Jehovah's Witnesses, because it's just one here and one there with the blood transfusion rule, it doesn't get majorly reported like it should, because thousands will have lost their life. And I remember a Watchtower publication, it could have been an Awake magazine rather than a Watchtower, I'm not quite sure now. But on the front of it, it had youngish looking children, and the whole article was about, you know, that they'd given their life in their service of Jehovah, and it was all that they'd refused blood transfusions.
Say.
Yeah, it's just, but they can't get rid of it completely, because there's problems for them. But yeah, it's a massive issue. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses, they carry around a card with them saying, I mustn't be given blood. They have what they call hospital liaison committees, who go into hospitals to talk to doctors and nurses about blood alternatives. And they find the odd article here and there that they're very keen for people to read, that talk about bloodless operations and stuff, and how that can happen and people have survived that and stuff. But really, they're just twisting scripture. It's nowhere in the Bible does it say a person can't have a blood transfusion. But they're just told that by the Watchtower, therefore they accept it as true.
Yeah, but I guess it's probably not a good idea if you're having a conversation with them to go for that kind of subject first of all. That would seem perhaps a little bit confrontational. I know you've given some advice on how to engage in conversation with them, but do you have any sort of general principles that you think are really helpful for people?
Yeah, I do really. I think sort of what I've learned over time of sharing with Jehovah's Witnesses, I've gone from confrontational, you know, Bible tennis to sort of having a bit of a system I would use that I find helpful. First of all, to not be confrontational with them. Well, I think the first issue, first of all, is when a Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door, you there have someone who wants to talk to you about God. And as a Christian, you know, that excites me. I think that's fantastic. These guys have come and they want me to tell them about my Jesus. So I suggest that people, if the least they can do is share some testimony with them about the difference that Jesus has made to your life, because testimony is powerful. And, you know, they may want to sort of debate scripture, but when you share your own life story, it can be really powerful for a Jehovah's Witness, because you have far more than what they're offering you. You know, they're offering you an organization. You're offering them King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus. You're talking to them about grace, being freely forgiven by Jesus and what he did on the cross. They're talking to you about the possibility, if you're good, if you place enough Watchtower and Awake magazines, you may survive Armageddon. You're talking about being with Jesus for eternity. They're talking to you about cleaning up the earth, which is just going to be like a bomb site after Jehovah's finished with it, after he's wrecked all these churches and blasted all these people for not believing in him. And they have a wonderful job of cleaning up the earth and making it Eden-like. We're talking about us, again, going to heaven, being with Jesus, worshipping him. And so we need to share that with them. And it's really powerful just to share your testimony and your story. So I would do that with them. But what I would also suggest, if you're wanting to do more than that, invite them back. Because they always knock on your door and you're not ready for them. You know, you're busy doing something or other. Have just a little discussion, sort of welcome them, say it's fantastic to see you this morning. It's really good. You know, I love talking to you guys. I'm friendly with them. That throws them off guard straight away, because you think of all the doors they've knocked on that morning. They're not going to get that kind of response. I will invite them back and then think about and pray about what I'm going to talk to them when they come back. You know, they always have a book that they're going through. They've got a book at the moment called What Does the Bible Really Teach? They'd probably want to go through that with you. And again, if you feel you could do that, you could go through that. But I think the real way into these is to befriend them to begin with. Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, I find, are very different in this. You know, you could say something quite harsh to a Mormon when you first meet them, and they'll still stand there and smile at you. Jehovah's Witness, you know, might say, oh, I'm not having this, and they'll just clear off. I think you need to build up a bit of a friendship and a relationship. Let them share with you what they believe. Ask questions. And as they do that, they feel a bit more comfortable with you. And then later on, you know, maybe meet, second meeting, third meeting, you're able to start to say some of those things that you couldn't say on a first meeting. And that's certainly what I would suggest as a way in to them, really. We have an obligation to share the good news with everyone. And I do get a little bit frustrated sometimes with Christians and churches who say, well, I just don't have time for them, or tell them to clear off. Because I think we have people on our doorstep who need Jesus. So that's what I would do. And then, I mean, I've got various scriptures and stuff that I would bring into play at the time. But prayer is really important. One of the things that happened for me, Julian, and again, I didn't know this until I became a Christian, was that David had the whole church praying for me before I became a Christian. But one of the things that, you know, I'm really keen to do, if I know Jehovah's Witness or Mormons are coming around or I'm meeting with them, is just get members of my church or friends to pray. Because, you know, it's spiritual warfare when you're involved with these guys. Often feel very drained afterwards. But yeah, lovingly discuss with them the issues, I think. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses are not as confident as they appear. A lot of them are tired. A lot of them are unsure. A lot of them think, well, if there's somewhere else I could go to, I maybe would, but there's nowhere else for me to go. And just pray the Holy Spirit opens their hearts and their minds, really.
Mm. And is it advisable to allow them to work through their book with you when they come to visit you? Because that can put a kind of straitjacket on the conversation. Or is it a good idea to have a few verses that you understand well that you're going to say to them, well, look, can we go through this particular set of passages?
Yeah, definitely. Yeah, I think it's very much on the individual. I think somebody for me, you know, or Bobby and people, we could maybe go through the book with them because we're familiar with the book. You know, I think for other people, there's nothing wrong with just, looking at a passage of scripture, looking at who Jesus is. Say, well, let's look at the whole issue of what does the Bible say about Jesus? But the thing is, as we've already said, you need to get them to stick to the point because they will just pull you all over the place and tie you in knots. You know, I would suggest nobody young in the faith, nobody new in the faith, don't be inviting them in. These guys know this stuff very well. But yeah, you talk to them about where you feel comfortable, I think, as well. You know, again, if you're inviting somebody back, say a week later, then think about what do I want to talk to them about. My suggestion would always be Jesus. Let's look at what the Bible says about Jesus, who Jesus claims to be, and pull out a few verses and work out what it's saying. And then when you meet with them, really get them to stick to those verses and not pull you all over or take you off somewhere else.
And when and if people do actually leave the Jehovah's Witnesses, I think you've already suggested that the church is not really equipped for helping these people. What kind of difficulties do they encounter?
Many, many difficulties, particularly if they leave and their family is still in the organization. You know, when they're disfellowshipped, their family are told to shun them. And that's really hard. They come out, they feel very lost, feel very lonely. Where do I go from here? They might not come out and, like I, you know, suddenly became a Christian and found something else. Many Jehovah's Witnesses find nothing. They need somewhere to turn and someone to go to. And churches are not always welcoming. I've got some ex-Jehovah's Witness friends who, you know, they went to various churches when they came out and just couldn't cope with it. I think they couldn't cope with the style of worship in some places. They couldn't cope with the fact that one church particularly they went to didn't actually follow what the Bible teaches and were quite sort of liberal and shallow and stuff. So these guys have come out, they want to believe what the Bible says. You know, they believed what the Bible says, but they want to say, what does the Bible really teach? And I want to find a Bible-believing church where I'm going to meet people who are going to love me and accept me and help me through this process, get all this cult stuff out of my system. So the more sort of groups like ourselves, UK Partnerships and others, can inform the church and talk to the church and have opportunities to go into churches and share about these groups, it helps equip that church to deal with Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and maybe other cult members who leave and are looking for truth. So that's the aim, really.
Okay, so if people want to find out more about the Jehovah's Witnesses, where would you suggest that they look? I mean, there's obviously your own website, but beyond that, where would you say people to look?
There are various other websites. I mean, obviously, there is our own website, and we have a dedicated page called Watchtower Investigated. But there are other groups and organizations as well. There's an organization called CARM, which is CARM.org. A lot of good stuff on Jehovah's Witnesses and a biblical response to Jehovah's Witnesses. There's forjehovah.org.
Is that with the number four?
Four, yeah. There's also an organization called forwitness.org, again, with the number four. there's some of the places that I sort of would look at and go to. There's also one that it was a bit out of date now. I think they had to sort of close the ministry down in Canada by a lady called Laurie McGregor, and that's called McGregor Ministries. But the website address is mmoutreachinc.com, and on there there's tons of information about Jehovah's Witnesses and lots of good sort of documents and their own publications and stuff like that. So lots of places you can find out on the net about Jehovah's Witnesses.
And if somebody wants you to come and speak to them, say at their church, local group, on the subject of the Jehovah's Witnesses, how should they get in touch with you?
I can give you my email address. I mean, they'll probably better contact me through the Watchtower Investigated website anyway. But my email address, should anyone want to contact me direct, is tony@sunbridgeroadmission.org.uk.
Great. And apart from that, there is a contact form, isn't there, on the website?
On the website. So they'll be able to get in touch with me through there and pick it up somewhere.
Great. Well, thank you ever so much. It's been a wonderful time. Thanks for coming on. And so I know you're extremely busy. So thanks for spending all this time with me on the Mind Renewed.
Thanks, Julian. It's been good to talk to you.